This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." We thank the Lord for his word this morning. Amen. You might remember that at the beginning of the COVID-19 outbreak in this country and beyond, political leaders began using warlike imagery and metaphors. We were in a battle with the virus. War was declared. COVID-19 was described as the enemy, almost as if it was plotting and had a malign military plan against us. And of course, we were asked to pull together in a blitz-like spirit. There was a war to be won, and an invisible enemy. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about all of this now, but it certainly suited certain political agendas. It helps in this country, for a large part of the country at least, if you are to be compared with Winston Churchill. And of course, it worked extremely well at provoking action. We all sat up and paid attention, and we responded. Now, you could never accuse Jesus of being a warmonger, nor of being Churchillian in his approach. But in our passage today, Jesus is impressing upon his followers that there truly is a war to be fought, a war that will have serious consequences for them and for the whole of creation. And unless they wake up and see that this is true, they are all in danger. Like last week, we are on unfamiliar territory for most of us here. We just don't think of Jesus very often in this way, do we? But the truth is that a battle with evil is raging. The forces of darkness are gathering. And according to Jesus, new ways have to be found to defend and advance the cause of good. If his followers are going to stay with him, they must open their eyes and see things from Jesus's point of view, a heavenly perspective. Jesus makes it clear that Israel and his followers have a choice. They must decide which side they're going to take. Whose side are you on? Are they going to decide and trust that his mission is truly from God? Or are they going to continue to go their own way? They can't have it both ways, as so many of us seem to assume. You can't fit God's kingdom into your kingdom. You can't pray, "Thy kingdom come," if you don't first pray, "My kingdom go." the disciple John thinks that he understands. He wants to restrict working in Jesus' name to the insiders, to the in-group, the right group, to the ones who have been following Jesus up until now. You might call it the official group of disciples, the names. But Jesus says no to this. He has no concern about opening his work to others. If someone is casting out demons in his name, then that person is honoring his name, whether he or she is in the in-group or not. Perhaps there is a lesson for those of us who find ourselves inside church. The difference in attitude isn't just a matter of John's exclusivism set against Jesus's inclusivism. It's about the difference between seeing Jesus and his work as private and privileged, or truly being open to all. You'll remember that John had already been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's that same attitude that Jesus says must be lost now if the war is to be won. This is a war that can only be won by humility and love, by the least and not the greatest. Victory requires a great reversal in our hearts. If we are very honest, we will admit that this attitude is still well and alive in the church today. It is very easy for all of us to fall into this trap, and particularly for the professional religious clergy and theologians, Baptist ministers like me, to assume that the church belongs somehow to us. But of course, it's not just those of us with particular vocations. It is true of all of us who feel like we belong. It is very easy to become tribal and possessive in all manner of church and religious life. We have fought these same battles in this church over the years. For people who have worshipped and prayed within one particular style or tradition, it is easy to feel that their way is the proper way, the right way, God's way, that everyone else just hasn't got it yet. The same is true of those who take certain fixed theological positions. That's not to deny preferences and individual needs and individual upbringing and backgrounds. All that programming we all go through in church and in life. But we must not ever obscure what really matters. The church is not for us. It is us. In all of our brokenness, sinfulness, and frailty, the church is us. And it is the one institution that is not designed for its members, but for its non-members. For those who do not belong, we know we belong. We are blessed by the knowledge of the grace of God. But like it or not, everyone else who loves Jesus belongs too. There is a big, wide world out there. There are millions of people with little or no theological training or education, but they have in their hearts that very first creed of the church: Jesus is Lord. Now it's perhaps these people that Jesus is referring to as little ones who believe. Those who pray in the name of Jesus but don't fit into the criteria of the insiders. People not like us, who do not even look like us sometimes. Hear the warning. Friends, we must hear the warning. If we who believe, we who know better, we who know more lines of scripture and doctrine, we who have read more theological and spiritual books, have sung all the right songs in the right way, in the right styles, to the right tunes, if we do anything to exclude such little ones, such people, we are in the deepest trouble. If anyone causes one of them to slip up, it would be good for that person to have a huge millstone put around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Jesus, I hope you can see, is really rather clear about this. This brings us to the problematic verses that follow. verses about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. It's all very, very gruesome. This is difficult again because it really doesn't fit our preconceptions about Jesus. It all sounds a bit dangerous and extreme. Now, you may be relieved to hear, I, along with most commentators, take the view that we should not take these verses literally. I suspect that there are some pastors out there, however, that do. Instead, all of these parts of the body appear to refer to what N.T. Wright calls precious parts of one's personality. These hands, these feet, these eyes are all aspects or parts of our full humanness. They are parts of us that sadly might frequently cause us to trip and stumble, to take and to steal, to look away and to walk away from God's goodness. Parts of us that might lead us off the path that Jesus is living and teaching, and onto the road of the enemy, a place where we start fighting for the wrong side in this war. In context, it appears to be a warning to John and to the other disciples. They had better be very careful that their desire for greatness, for their own significance, for their own special place, does not prevent them from being disciples at all. If only they had fully understood what it meant that Jesus would take his throne when they asked to sit either side of him. If only they had really understood where and when Jesus is to be crowned king. If only they had understood that Jesus' coronation would be on the cross. That the war must be won by sacrifice and self-giving. Would they then have asked for such greatness? Would we? Jesus is saying that everything that gets in the way of you and the kingdom of peace must go. And he uses, as we've heard, the most vivid language. In a sense, I think, just to wake us up, to press home the point to them and to us. Discipleship is not easy. It is the narrow path and it demands sacrifice. I wonder whether we also appreciate the way that Jesus calls us onto. Picking up our crosses is often forgotten as we rejoice in belonging ourselves, of feeling special and set apart, of being saved. Perhaps it is part of the spirit of our times that we think of Jesus as a route to personal fulfillment. Now, there is nothing more fulfilling than knowing Jesus, but it is not all about us. Us and our needs and wants and desires. No, there is a battle to be fought, a war to be won, and it is all around us. God is at work in our world, and so are the forces of evil, the forces that draw us away from God. And there truly is no time for us just to feed ourselves with self-indulgent spiritualities that run away from personal cost. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. What we are asked to give up is not always something even that is sinful in itself. We of course should turn away from sin, anything that turns us away from God, but that is just the beginning. Jesus is telling us that we should also be prepared to turn away from anything which is perhaps even good and God-given. Just as our hands, our feet and our eyes are God-given, if it is leading us away from God, down the wrong path, meaning that we're taking the wrong side. Now, it's not about seeing something that God created as evil, not at all. No, it is to recognize that we are in the middle of a war, and we are free to make choices in all things, for good and for bad. We need to turn towards where that wrong road, our hands and our feet and our eyes and all parts of our frail humanity might lead us. We need now to turn towards where that wrong road, our hands and feet and our eyes, all parts of our frail humanity, might lead us. We are heading for Gehenna. Gehenna is the valley that runs past the southwest corner of Jerusalem. In ancient times, it was used as the city's rubbish dump. A bit like Smoky Mountain in Tondo, it smouldered day and night, releasing toxic fumes into the air. By the time of Jesus, it had become a metaphor for the fate of those who reject God's way. And Jesus now seems to combine two meanings. As we heard last week, he had been continually warning his listeners that unless they chose his path, unless they took the peaceful road, they were heading for disaster. Unless they chose peace in this war, the war would crush them. Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it would become a horrifying and smouldering extension to the rubbish tip, Gehenna. He draws on this larger picture to make a very personal warning. Friends, all of you, please do not think you can go along doing whatever your heart desires, your wayward heart. Please do not think you can continue to see with the eyes of greed and jealousy, with the eyes of prejudice and exclusion. Please do not think you can go on using your hands to plunder this world, to take for yourself and to deny others. Please do not think you can keep walking your own way and calling it the way of Christ. No. Which side are you going to choose on this road to Jerusalem? The kingdom is breaking in even now. Sacrifice is required. To think differently is to bring disaster for you and for others around you. Our verses end this morning back with the disciples, the ones who have been squabbling about their own position in the kingdom of God. They have not understood Jesus' words. If you want to be first, he said, you must be last of all and servant of all. That is how this battle, that is how this war with evil will be won. A battle that Jesus will win, not by greatness or military might, but by the ultimate sacrifice. The Son of Man is to be given over into human hands. They will kill him. And when he's been killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus tells them in our passage that salt purifies, and so does fire. And they are called, as his followers, to be salt of the earth. Just as Israel was called to be light of the world. If they lose their way, their saltiness, they are lost. Friends, if we are to be followers of the Prince of Peace, we must learn the true ways of peace. Have we learned the lessons, or do we keep repeating the same mistakes the disciples made as they sought for themselves, their own group, and their own way? Do we realize that the kingdom is truly here, now, in our time, and that there is a war to be fought in us and around us? What would it look like for God's church here, in our times, if we really did? May the Lord bless you always. Amen.